Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you that it's sharp and powerful, active by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would act in us. And even as a result of considering more of your glory and your grace, that you would enable us to love and serve you in practical and real ways through the time ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's the new year, as Mark so eloquently drew our attention to at the beginning. Time for resolutions, apparently. Resolutions recall Bridget Jones's diary. The book Bridget Jones's Diary was published in the mid-90s, and reviewers said it was the quintessential postmodern, post-feminist novel. Now, when reviewers describe a book or a movie like that, I check it out, and I can say I've neither read the book or watched the movie, say that up front, but I've read a lot about it because obviously it was picking on something significant. All the reviewers' big words mean that concepts of sin and guilt and shame are outdated. Bridget Jones does things that her great-grandmother wouldn't have done. Her grandmother would probably have done, but nobody knows about. Her mother did openly, but felt guilty and shamed by it. And now Bridget does it and couldn't care less. Let's just go for it. So she avoids concepts of sin and guilt and shame. But in fact, she proves what Jonah 1 teaches. See three of her New Year's resolutions. Oh, sorry. Here we go. Three of her New Year's resolutions. Now I know where to look. I will not waste money on books by unreadable literary authors to put impressively on my shelves. So she'd avoid all the postmodern writers that she lives by. Tongue in cheek. A second resolution is, I will develop inner poise, authority, and sense of self as a woman of substance, complete without boyfriend, as best way to obtain boyfriend. And be assured, receptive, responsive woman of substance. My sense of self comes not from other people, but from myself. That can't be right. Bridget buys the postmodern vibe. You create yourself. You don't need affirmation from other people. No one else can tell you how to live. You work out for yourself what's right or wrong. You create your own self and project it out there for the world to see. But at the same time, she knows she gets her sense of self from others. And if you need to have people saying, you're okay, doesn't that mean deep down inside that you know you're not? Something like that anyway. You're needing a word from outside. If it's not the word of the Lord, then you need something else. You don't have the power to make yourself a self. And that basic assumption of popular culture that you can decide who you are and you can validate yourself is folly. Now, Jonah speaks to this. Jonah is all about sin, but never uses the word sin, or any word like it for that matter. Our culture doesn't use the word sin either. In fact, of all the four-letter words, of all the swear words, sin and death, they sure are four-letter words. All the other words you hear all the time now, but the real four-letter words are three and five letters, sin and death. You don't hear them. Sin. Our culture doesn't use it, but that can't be right. We can't avoid it. One reason why Jonah touches us so profoundly is that he explores the concept without using the word. Not only does it map the nature of sin, it digs into sin deeper than traditionally what you'd think sin is. And it deconstructs the danger that everybody is scared of, that people are so afraid of today. And that is, it gives us a concept of sin that we can't use to oppress people once we've nailed it down, once we've got it clear. That's what tends to happen. You get to know what sin is, and then you use it to bash everybody else over the head, point out how evil they are. And Christians can fall into that trap. But this concept of sin that Jonah raises, we can't use to oppress people with. Now, right now you may think, oh, right, Ray, I'm going to skip the next few weeks because I already believe in sin. Yep. You probably do. So does Jonah before he starts out on his epic journey. It's one thing to believe in it, though, and it's another thing to understand it. In spite of the fact that he's already a prophet, he's a preacher, he's a religious leader, the sin in his heart is like a stealth missile, comes in under the radar. He doesn't see it until it explodes in his life. And many of us, I think, are like that. We believe in sin. We're active Christians. We're here at church, after all. Come on. It's one thing, though, to believe in sin. It's another thing to understand it and understand your heart. I pray we avoid the misunderstandings that we easily make. We need Jonah to help us deal with sin God's way. First, we must grasp that sin is connected with the Word of God. You see it there in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 says, "The Word of the Lord came." This Hebrew phrase describes the typical calling and or function of a prophet of God. They were called by God to speak God's Word, to speak His will to people. But see verse 3, Jonah rose to flee. It's not just an isolated incident of disobedience. It's not an aberration. Be clear about this. Jonah's whole purpose in life is to be a prophet of God. So his life supposedly is oriented toward what God calls him to be. And so at this point, he's saying, Anna, I'm going to run my life my own way. I'll no longer get my purpose in life from what you say. I'll do what I want. So this isn't just for prophets. In Genesis, have you ever noted that everything that God creates is with a word? He doesn't do abracadabra. He doesn't snap his fingers. It's just, let there be light. And there's light. Light, plants, animals, us. It's all by God's word. He calls things into existence. Now, one clear follow-up from that. If God calls things into existence, that means everything exists for the purpose that He has made it for. He has a design for everything. You find out what yourself is, who you really are, your true identity, only by the Word of God. And Jonah, he goes the other way. He says, I'm going to build an identity this way. I'll make myself who I want to be. This prophetic calling, no, not for me. And the Bible says this is the essence of sin. It isn't just breaking rules. It's trying to build identity without God. And disaster follows. Two famous existentialist figures, illustrate this. Soren Kierkegaard, and Bridget Jones. I can almost guarantee you that Bridget had Soren's books on her shelf because she's so feeling guilty about it. This guy, Soren Kierkegaard, he wrote a book called The Sickness Unto Death. He says, I won't try to describe or catalogue all the individual sins, but I want to give a definition that will embrace all forms like a net. And he goes on to explain, if you try to manufacture identity without God, you get an identity which is like a king without a country. How can you have that? Or a country where all the subjects are always thinking the rebellion is legitimate every minute. Not going to have much of a kingdom there, are you? It doesn't work. If you don't get affirmation from God, Kierkegaard says, you'll be deeply, desperately dependent on all kinds of other words from outside. You'll make a God of, for instance, channeling Bridget, your boyfriend, respectability, something you must have, something from outside that says, well done, well done. So if you try to build identity apart from God, the identity you have will be like a rebellious country. It always says, more affirmation. Come on, give me more. And you can never satisfy it. Bridget writes, my sense of self does not come from others, but from myself? That can't be right. Correct. She's got it right. You need a word from outside. Anyone who tries to build an identity apart from God will experience destruction, inwardly at least. Will experience a loss of sense of self. So Job shows sin is running from God. And you see it here in verses 1 to 3 and then again in verse 10. Verses 3 and 10 focus the spotlight on Jonah running from God. Who's the sinner? Who's messed up? It isn't the so-called heathen sailors, is it? Jonah makes them look great. They're terrified when they find out he's running from God. The preacher is the sinner. Underneath all kinds of religiosity, morality, keeping the rules, leading in church, you can still run from God. How can you run from God who's everywhere? Verse 9, see, Jonah knows God is everywhere. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. He knows God's everywhere. How can he run? There's a disconnect, isn't there? He's put his brain out to lunch for a while to try and flee. Every verse that says that Jonah is running from God, literally the Hebrew says, it's from the presence or the face of God. Jonah isn't running from the spatial presence of God. God's everywhere. You can't get away. He's running away relationally from God. That's what he's doing. So remember from our Bible readings that we looked at earlier. Jonah is the successful prophet of a successful nation. There's his identity. 2 Kings chapter 14 verse 25 tells us that Jeroboam, the king of Israel, began to conquer people all around and expand the borders by the words of Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. So Jonah supports the king's expansionist policies with his preaching. The king's happy with Jonah. Jonah's a successful leader in a successful nation. What more could you want? He gets, it appears, his identity from that, and he fears any change to that status quo. So he disobeys God's word and he runs. Now what this simply means, again, I'm going to keep saying it, you can't get your identity from yourself. Your affirmation, your sense of value, who you are, your sense of being distinctive, it doesn't come from you. It comes from something else. If you don't have a self before God, bowing before God, worshipping him, that's what he calls us to do and to be. If you don't get that, then you'll sell yourself to something else. Your career, getting married, having that new cool device, or travel, or clothes, or you fill in the blank. Now, if I have that, I'm validated. You don't say that, but that's what's going on down here, deep inside. I get a word from that thing that affirms me, gives me a sense of self. So what happens is you are actually enslaved to it. Jonah, the running man, tells us that underneath all his morality, his church going, his Bible reading, he could still forge an identity not based on God, but on something else. And that is the essence of what sin is. That is the essence of sin. It's a disordered love. We're called to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We know that. But when we love something else too much compared to God, so you get a sense of self without God, that's going to be a very fragile sense of self. If you build self not on God, something will happen. See it in verse 5. Move on. See it in verse 5. Sin is a deathly sleep. See through this chapter how Jonah goes down to Joppa, into the ship. In the storm, Jonah goes down into the hold, lies down to sleep, can hardly be wakened. And it isn't ordinary sleep or sorrow or exhaustion, because the Hebrew word for sleep here is the word that's used for what God did to Adam when he took a bone out of his side to create Eve. So here's Jonah, he's completely unconscious. When your self-salvation strategy goes wrong, when anything comes between you and that thing, well, you don't just experience distress or discouragement. You experience an identity implosion, existential despair, if you like, if you want to get philosophical. Sin is psychological disconnection between what you should be, what you need to be, what you actually really are before God, and where you are now, where you decide you're going to head. It erupts. It breaks out sooner or later when you make anything but God the center thing of your life. And the only reason I would contend why more Perth people don't despair is because of the degree of peace and prosperity that we have. So we can paper over the cracks. We can at least, you know, put another layer of wallpaper up, even if the wall's totally falling down behind it. You've got this veneer of being okay. Let me give you a painful example. Two parents both love their child. Then the teen rebels. One parent gets discouraged, distressed, sad, of course, and the other experiences not normal distress, but this sort of identity implosion. Why? Because one parent loves the child for the child's self. I love my daughter, full stop. I may not love what she does, but she's my child and I love her. I don't like what she's doing, but I'll try and work out ways to help. The other parent loves the daughter to get an identity. The reason I know I'm a good person is I'm a good parent. The reason I know my life means something is I live for my daughter. My daughter needs me. The reason I know I'm a worthwhile person is my daughter is turning into a fine young lady. When her daughter does foolish things, she doesn't just get sad, because her parenting is actually about herself. It's a way to get identity. So she loses a key to herself. And that will happen to you if God is just someone you obey. You read in the Bible about. Occasionally you get inspired by. And it won't happen to you if the Lord of the universe is the absolute center and core of your life, the reason you get up in the morning, the joy of your heart, the reason you know you are loved and valuable. To answer the question, why was Jonah sleeping like that? Well, fast forward to chapter 4. Sorry, Richard, I'm stealing your thunder from a few weeks ahead. Why do you think Jonah ran away from Nineveh? If you've only read chapter 1 and you don't know anything else, you'd say he's scared. But in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he admits, the reason I ran away was not that I was afraid they wouldn't repent and I'd be killed. I was afraid they would repent and you, Lord, would spare them. I do not want the Assyrians to be spared. I want Israel to get bigger and bigger and better and better, and I'll be the prophet of this great nation, and this is getting in the way and I'm angry. That's what's going on. He admits it there. If he goes to Nineveh, the capital of powerful Assyria, and they don't repent, he'll die probably. They'll kill him. But he's more afraid if they do repent. Why? Because then he'd experience psychological death. He wants them to be destroyed, not saved. Jonah says, I'll be more upset about Assyria being spared than if they kill me. And he proves Kierkegaard's point right there. He says, the thing that really gives me my identity, gives me my sense of value, is not that I'm pleasing God or that God loves me. It's that I'm a successful religious leader of a successful nation, and if anything gets in the way of that, I may as well die. So I ask you, do you know your own heart? So here's Jonah. He knows what the deal is. He's afraid not of Nineveh repenting or killing him. He's afraid of something else. And it is for us too. Do you know your own heart? You may say, I go to church, I'm a good person, I live for Jesus. Do you really? I'll be postmodern and hopefully playfully ironic at this point. What are you living for? Do you realize there's a competitor in your life for the centrality of your heart? If you don't know what that competitor is, then death is stalking you. Because it is a struggle that we're in between Jesus and whatever that other identity might be, that alternative core center. If you don't know what your besetting sins are, that's what the old Puritans called them, besetting sins. If you don't know the actual areas where you have a weakness, what's competing with Jesus as the functional saviour of your life, then you really don't know your heart. The Bible says, here's what sin is. You can live in horrible sin, though you outwardly look wonderful and keep all the rules. Even God's prophet Jonah sins miserably. Do you know your own heart? I've met good, upstanding people living a decent Christian sort of life, and then suddenly they steal and they're in jail. An accountant in particular I have in mind, and it's called embezzlement. Or suddenly they have an affair and their family is blown up. Suddenly they do terrible things and they say, I don't understand. I wasn't raised that way. I don't even know why I did it. I'm a good person. Well, it's because something threatens to come between you and your real saviour, your self-salvation strategy, your real core and identity, and it surfaces, it blows up. You do things you'd never thought you would do because underneath your morality, you live a life of terrible sin, building a life without God. Do you know yourself? And you see, ultimately, sin leaves us with only one way out. You know the answer to every Sunday school question. It's Jesus. It's God's grace in Jesus Christ. And you see it in verses 7 to 17. What's Jonah supposed to do? Clean up his life? He already doesn't commit adultery, never misses worship, gives to the poor, does what he's supposed to do. He needs to be converted, and he won't get converted by cleaning up his life. He needs a new identity at his core. He needs to experience God's grace. If Jonah goes to Nineveh without this experience, he'll be utterly ineffective, because you can't preach to people about God's grace if you don't know grace yourself. He needs to have God's love and grace come in and drive his life forward. How God gets him there, radically converting him, well, that's what the rest of the book's about. God sends the storm. I'd suggest you almost must have a storm, almost must have a storm to finally open your eyes. And when the storms come, we ask, well, why is this happening to me? Why is God letting this happen? This isn't fair. We suddenly realize, though we look stable on top and all looking good on the outside, underneath, we don't have this real sense of self. And actually, we could just blow up if two or three bad things happen. We love things too much rather than God, and God is not our real source of affirmation. And Jonah just starts to obey God in the storm. He doesn't know what will happen. He's a prophet, but he doesn't know what will happen. What he does realize, notice in verse 8, the sailors begin to realize what he's done and who he is, and they ask him identity questions. Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? They ask identity questions, and he begins to get it. He responds, well, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God who sent this storm. And that's what he means when he says the God who made the sea. Why do you think he mentions the sea? Well, he's waking up. He's beginning to see the light. Yahweh is not after you guys. It's not right for you to be in danger. The one true Lord is after me. Throw me into the water of God's wrath and you will be saved. The wrath's for me. Throw me in. And if he continues to try to run from the storm, he realizes, I'm going to drown and take everyone with me. If he turns and says, God, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but I'll just do the right thing. Throw me in, guys. Throw me in. And that's how it almost always works. A storm comes into your life. You begin to experience what Kierkegaard calls a sickness unto death. All you know is to say, I need God. I won't run anymore. And the irony is your heart will usually think this is suicide. That's what we'll usually think. You're throwing yourself into God and you've just got to trust him in the midst of the storm. Jonah thinks, probably, I'm going to die. But he doesn't die. He experiences grace. You can't get a change of identity just by saying, I'm going to be a better person, make up some New Year's resolutions and follow through on them. To save the sailors, he has himself thrown into the wrath of God and he's shocked to find love beneath the waves. God saves him because he's now willing to say, whatever you require of me, Lord, I'll do it. Lord isn't just a word. Lord is you, my Savior, my King. The only sign that really he needed was this. But what a sign. What a powerful sign. Until you discover under the wrath of God is his grace and love to you, you won't get anywhere. Do you know why God can forgive Jonah? Jonah doesn't expect to be forgiven. Probably Jonah, when he's down in the fish, still wonders, why am I still breathing? I should be dead by now. Why would God give me a second chance? Why could God forgive me? Well, the answer is years later, Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, the only sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and then came out, I will be in the belly of the earth. I will die, but behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So you can look at the worst things that are happening in the world, and you know underneath, God is really trying to help you, love you, care for you, refine you, and he's not trying to just destroy you. Because there was a true Jonah, that is true. And the true Jonah is the one who is thrown into the real wrath of God, the ocean of God's wrath, the real storm of God's wrath. And no one saved him. He took it. He rose again after 3 days by his own power. He has the power of life. And so you see, there is love beneath the waves. And I'm sure stuff is coming at you right now. You're saying, why is God doing this? Obey and give yourself to him. You won't drown in those waves because there is the one who died and rose again. And he did it willingly. It's the very fact that he did that that will save you. That will change you. That will transform you. That will change you forever. So don't sweat on those New Year's resolutions. Seek Christ. You and I, we need to be converted. We need to come to this grace every day of our lives and be changed from the inside out. Let's pray that we can do that this year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your love. Despite all appearances at times, despite maybe we're discouraged at times, preach the gospel to our hearts every day that we might rely on you more and more. Help us to trust in all that you are as Savior of the world. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we're going to sing about it in grace alone.